The Lord has made several mentions of false gods in this section of Isaiah. And by this section of the book, I mean from chapter 40 onward. We talked at the break between chapter 39 and 40 how there was an obvious style change in the book. So he's made several mentions of false gods in this section. And in the passage that we're looking at tonight, he's going to reiterate some of the statements that he made and ultimately give us an illustration that is my favorite illustration of idolatry in the scripture. It's pretty awesome. So, talking about the folly of idols, we're down at verse 6 in chapter 44, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." In chapter 43, if you glance back a page or so, in chapter 43, verse 10, God said about the middle of verse 10 that before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So there's no gods. God says, "Hey, there's no other God that you know. I've been around forever, and there was no God before that. And I'll be around forever, and there's no God after that." So God says again, there are no gods apart from him. He's the first God. He's the last God. I find this interesting, the idea of him being the first and the last, because Jesus said in the book of Revelation, he said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Now that's, if you're talking about the Greek alphabet, that's like the A and the Z. It's the first letter and the last letter. So I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus said he was the first and the last. God says, "I am the first and the last." Starting to sound like an argument, isn't it? Well, you know, we're confronted with the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus isn't God, but that he is a God. They will always, you know, open up their Bibles to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," and according to their translation, "a God." Jesus is a God, according to them. Not God, not Jehovah God, but a God. Well, that's pretty hard when God says, "Well, there are no other gods." Jesus is a God. God says, "I'm the first and the last." Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last." That's a big problem. That's impossible to reconcile, because Jehovah says there is no God beside me. So the only logical explanation there is Jesus is God. Verse 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the things that are going to take place, or the events that are going to take place." Well, if there's any who disagree with the statement that there are no other gods, and certainly idolaters would, that ultimately we're going to find out that this is what this passage is addressing, is those who go after other gods. If anybody disagrees, "Oh yeah, there's plenty of gods. You know, there's certainly more than your God," you know, that they would say to the Jews. God says, "Okay, you know, let anyone disprove me. And let anybody disprove me. Let anybody stand and say that he's equivalent to God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim, let him declare it." It's as if God is saying, "Well, you know, anyone who's like me would certainly be able to tell me the entire story of how I established things in ancient times. That shouldn't be a problem for a God, as well as be able to say what's going to happen in the future." This is the same proof that God had required back in chapter 41. You might remember that. That's about two or three pages to the right, depending on how big the print in your Bible is. In verse 22, he had said, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods." So God had challenged the gods. And we're reminded, too, of what an amazing proof of God, of God's existence, of God's omniscience in prophecy. That when we read prophetic statements that God made through the prophets, they wrote them down, they were published widely, you know, sent all over the world. And then years later, whether it be 10 years later, 100 years later, or 1,000 years later, those events literally fulfilled in every detail, sometimes down to the person's name, which we're going to see in future studies of Isaiah here, that this is proof. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can do it with such accuracy, with such quantity, and at 100% fulfillment. So it's a proof of God's deity, and it demonstrates that God is outside of time and that he's controlling the events of the earth. So he continues, verse 8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid." We are back in chapter 44, by the way. "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." Now, not only is God the only God, he's also the only rock. You know, he says, is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? We know he's the only God. He's also the only rock. If you do a quick concordance study with your concordance, just do a word study on the rock, and you find out that God is the only rock. He is, you know, the rock of our salvation, the rock in whom we take refuge. He's the rock of Israel. You can go through and find these statements. But again, we're faced with a Bible discrepancy if Jesus isn't God. It's a problem in the Bible. This doesn't line up. It's a contradiction if Jesus isn't God. But of course, Jesus is God. We're told by 1 Corinthians, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock is Christ, that he's the rock. The psalmist asks, Psalm 18, verse 31, "Who is God but the Lord? Who's God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" It's that simple. There's one rock. Whether he's being called Jehovah or Jesus, he's the same guy, right? He's the same God, not the God, the true God and a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. I also love the irony of this. When he says, "Is there any God besides me or any other rock?" He says, "I know of none." Now, when we say that, it's an honest statement, right? You know, it's like, is it snowing outside? You know, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. I'm not aware of any snow. What does that mean? It means I haven't been outside. Is there anybody else that, well, I know of none. You know, is there a whatever? Well, I don't know. Well, see, God's omniscient. So when God says, "I know of none," it's not a statement of ignorance. It's a statement of, "I know all things, and I'm not aware of any." You know, I'm not aware of any other gods. God is omniscient. Omniscient meaning all knowledge. He has all knowledge. There is no knowledge that God doesn't have. 1 John 3:20 says, God knows all things. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there's nothing out there that God isn't aware of. He knows all things. There's no creatures. There's no gods. There's no planets. There's no nebulas. There's nothing that God's not aware of. So if God doesn't know about any other gods, it's because there aren't any. So I like the irony of the statement. Verse 9, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." So a graven image is an idol. You know, whether it's carved or molded, it's an image, it's an idol. It's a representation of someone's God. Now, the concept of carving or molding or sculpting an image of your God is inherently foolish. I mean, after all, if God could be represented by a statue, then he wouldn't be much of a God, right? I mean, think that through. And this is, you know, if you think, well, yeah, of course, it's obvious. Well, realize that it seems like almost every civilization has made images of their gods. It seems inherently foolish, doesn't it? That if you can make a representation of him, then by definition, he couldn't be God. That in chapter 40, again, referring back, chapter 40, verse 12, God had made the point, you know, asking, you know, this is verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So what's the hollow of your hand? It's about this big, right? You know, well, the waters. What are the waters? Well, Peanut Pond. That's part of the waters, right? Anybody know what Peanut Pond is? Yeah, okay. It's called something else, though, I think. Anyway, little lake sort of thing over at the park. And I don't think you could fit Peanut Pond in the hollow of your hand, could you? So that's a pretty impressive God. He's big enough to hold Peanut Pond in there. But then you have to take all the lakes and rivers in Wyoming, put those in the hollow of his hand. Again, it doesn't sound very impressive until you try to do it. You probably, if you took a small coffee cup and filled it with water and tried to hold the contents of that in the palm of your hand, you probably couldn't. But when you start talking about Niagara Falls and the Nile River and the Amazon and the Pacific Ocean, and you start totaling all these things up, and God has the waters, all the waters, he's measuring them in the hollow of his hand. He marked off the heavens by the span. Now, the span is the distance between your thumb and your pinky, essentially, right? So it's the hang loose sign, dude, you know. That's a span. Well, he's measuring the heavens with that. You know, I wouldn't want to measure, you know, except maybe this stool or something. I really wouldn't want to measure much with the span of my hand. But he's measuring the universe. He's measuring the distance between the stars. Let's see, that's 1.5 spans right about there. Okay, the distance between Pleiades and the sun, it's about 1.5 spans. That's a pretty big God. He calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. How'd you like that job? Your job for the federal government is to count dust and weighed the mountains in a balance. You think about mountains and how much they weigh. You know, in California, when I lived there, it seemed like for a while there, it was pretty frequent that, you know, the guys would be working in the streets and they used the bulldozer with the, it looks like the dinosaur, big scoop thing, you know. So I'm really construction oriented, you can tell. This is the guy that built our building? Now I'm afraid. These construction workers get down in here, and, you know, there's it's maybe a 6-foot deep hole, and sometimes those holes would collapse, and the guys would be killed by 6 feet of earth. And yet God is measuring the weight of the mountains, and it's not a big deal for him. And so as it goes on, you know, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. So we're all worried about Iran and North Korea and, you know, these guys, you know, they might have nuclear weapons and things, and we're all afraid. And, you know, as well, we're the superpower. Nobody's going to mess with us. And God's like, you take all the nations of the world, and they're like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. They weigh nothing. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Well, I carved this little green statue, and you notice I made him have big muscles. And that's my image of God. That's just, I cannot use a polite term to describe the idiocy, the foolishness of that. That's amazing. That's your God, huh? Look, I tipped your God over. Better make him bigger next time. Look, I blew up your God with dynamite. It's utter foolishness. The people who create, going back to chapter 44 here, where we're in verse 9, that those who fashion a graven image, all of them are futile. It's emptiness. The word futile in Hebrew is tohu. And you may have, you may remember the term in the scripture, without form and void. That's tohu vabohu. So tohu is without, to be without form. So it's kind of an ironic, you know, or a wordplay almost. It's sort, the statement is basically those who form gods are themselves actually formless. Those who are creating something are actually just empty, nothing. And their emptiness spreads because it's kind of like a black hole. I don't know how to really describe it. It's like a consuming darkness or something where not only as they're making this form are they themselves formless, if that's making any sense, but the formlessness or the emptiness or the blackness spreads because essentially what they turn or what they touch turns into nothingness. Think about it. They're taking valuable metals. You know, a lot of idols are made of gold and things. They take something that's inherently valuable and make it into an idol, which is inherently worthless. You see, they're taking something that their precious things are of no profit. They make it out of gold. And what are they making? They're making something that's totally worthless. So it has absolutely no value. Except, look at verse 10. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. So idols have no practical value. That, you know, somebody carves up a god or molds it, you know, and or carves it and then plates it with gold or... It has no practical value because, I mean, let's face it, it's not a god, which makes the fact that they're formed out of precious metals pretty silly, but there is a profit. There is a profit, at least for the guy who makes and sells them, or the guys who make and sell them. They're turning a profit. They're usually turning a pretty nice profit, but he and all of his subcontractors, you see, there's the idol business, you know, there's a number of things involved. You know, you have to have the guy who works with wood and the guy who works with precious metals and the guy who can, you know, the blacksmith. And, you know, there's a number of, and then there's the base guy. You know, he's the guy that makes the thing that keeps the god from falling over, you know. So there's all these subcontractors. Well, all these guys who make these gods are going to be put to shame. Why? The statement there is, behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Why are these guys going to be put to shame? Because they are men making gods. Think that through. They're men making gods. The craftsmen are mere men. How can they possibly make a god? Idolatry to me is beyond foolishness. It does remind me actually of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Paul was putting some idol makers out of business. It was pretty cool. He was preaching the gospel and people were rejecting their idolatry. They were turning to Christianity. And, a lot of the people, so many people as a matter of fact, were getting saved and renouncing their idolatry that, the idol makers were losing business. In chapter 19 of the book of Acts, about that time, chapter 19, verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way was the early term for Christianity. So There occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was the false god. Your Bible might say Diana. I think Diana. This goddess of the Ephesians. And he made silver shrines. And, you know, he is bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together. So he's the guy that's... He's the general contractor for these idols, but all the craftsmen, you know, he's doling out the business to them. And he calls these guys together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You know, us men making gods. "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." They're pretty upset about it. They're saying these things that we're making aren't gods. You get that? You get the mindset there? Now, as an aside, this is a great thing. Wouldn't it be awesome if our preaching, this is the preaching of one man. Can you imagine if our preaching was sufficient to endanger putting people out of business? To be preaching the gospel. Paul didn't preach. His message wasn't anti-idol. It was pro-Jesus, right? To preach Jesus so powerfully and to see people transformed so radically that the idol makers go out of business. Can you imagine that instead of taking all the time and investing all the energy in protesting outside of abortion clinics, that if those same Christians put their effort into evangelizing, actually preaching the gospel, instead of preaching what they're against, preaching, you know, for Jesus... Wouldn't it be great if the preaching was so powerful that the abortion clinics went out of business? There's historic, as a matter of fact, I ran into a pastor a couple of years ago. I might have shared this right after I met him, that I don't remember the name of the town now, in Ireland or Scotland or one of those lands, England, Ireland, Scotland, where the town that he's the pastor of Calvary Chapel, I recognized the name of the town. I said, you know, I read historically that there's no bars there. You know, that the bars were all shut down. And he said, well, you know, there's plenty of bars there now, but in 18 whatever, almost everybody in the town became a born-again Christian. And every bar went out of business. Every bar went out of business. Awesome. They weren't preaching anti-bar. They were preaching pro-gospel. So here, Demetrius is calling these guys together and saying, hey, this guy Paul, he's preaching everywhere. And we're in danger of going out of business. Because he's saying that gods made with hands aren't really gods at all. So that made him pretty upset. He says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute. Think about it. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Translation? Our God's going to lose her job. When they heard this, they're filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They started chanting this, and they turned into a mob that dragged some Christians into a dangerous and unlawful assembly. And it was in danger of becoming a riot. It was just a big mess of these guys that made idols for a living. Guys like this are going to be put to shame. Human men made a profit by creating gods. And one day, men like this are going to have to give an account before God, and they're obviously going to be put to shame. Okay, here's my favorite idol illustration in the scriptures. This is awesome. You have to picture this. Maybe you can pretend that it's story time. You can close your eyes and let Mr. Ron read you a story. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. Now picture that, the blacksmith, having forged his own tools, sweating over the fire, big beefy arms because he pounds metal. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water, becomes weary. So here's, you know, he's the workaholic blacksmith. He's like, forgets to eat, forgets to drink water, gets wiped out. Oh, another guy shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. So here's another guy. We have the blacksmith. Now we have the carpenter who's making artistic things. Very, very complex and difficult stuff going on. You know, it's one thing to slap a, you know, a few pieces of pine together and say, look, I made a box. But this guy's carving and using hand tools and making very realistic looking stuff. And surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn so that he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. So here's the carpenter. He's even, you know, he's breeding trees and getting all the great trees and he's so patient and he plants the seeds and watches this thing grow and can't wait for it to grow up to be a certain size and so that it's going to make good firewood or good wood for crafting with. So, you know, and, you know, of course he's got to eat, right? And so he's got to bake bread. So he's got to make a fire. So it's going to be valuable for that. Now, notice this. Half of it, he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls. No one is there, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, huh. And you can kind of picture him scratching his head and having this little realization. I have burned half of it in the fire and baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So I love this because it's so obvious that here's the guy that, you know, there's a tree. I'm going to take my axe and my saw. Chop, chop, chop. Saw, saw, saw. Timber. Cut it in half. This half will make great firewood. This half I'll make a god. So he carves up the god, stands up his own god, falls down before it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And you know, if God could make the idol talk, or chose to make the idol talk, I would love to hear this idol say, you realize I'm made out of a tree. A tree, half of which you have burned. A tree which, by the way, couldn't manage to deliver itself from your axe and saw. Think that through. You are my God. Deliver me. I couldn't even deliver myself. You chopped me down. And I don't like the way you made my nose either. Can you trim that up a little bit? I want more of a little Michael Jackson thing. You know. Sorry. oh no, it fell off. That's what I meant by a little, oh, sorry. Okay, so those are the verses we're covering today, but I want to now, okay, it's easy to look at this and we say, okay, idolatry, bad. Idolatry, not good. I don't think I should ever really go to the thrift store and buy a Buddha and rub its belly. I don't think I should really head down to the church with all the statues and talk to God's mom, who's made out of marble. I don't think I should head over to Pine Bluffs and see the 35-foot-tall God's mom. So, yeah, we get that, right? We say that's bad. Buddhas and Marys and icons, bad. Not good. They're not gods. They don't represent gods. God says there is no other God, so they don't represent anything. They themselves aren't anything. They were made by people. I mean, if you want to worship somebody, worship the guy who chiseled the Mary out of marble, because at least he can do something. The Mary can't do anything. So it's easy for us to say, yeah, the folly of idolatry. Silly, silly, silly. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul saying, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as, you know, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which aren't fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he's encouraging the church, saying, hey, be like God. Don't be this way. He says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetous man who is an idolater. Idolatry is silly, isn't it? Idolatry is dumb. It's foolish. Chop down a tree, carve up a piece of wood, fall down before it, say, you are my God. Paul said that when you covet, you're doing the exact same thing. What do you covet? Who's your idol?
Kelly Clarkson.
Oh, that's American Idol. Yeah, sorry. I'm glad you guys don't know that. So, oh, we knew it. Just wasn't funny. Do you covet? Do you look at movies and go, oh, Brad Pitt? You know, or you ladies? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Sorry, I just hadn't got enough response today from anything, so. Or, you know, idols. We still call them idols. The American Idol, you know, we're looking for idols. Who's your idol? But then it's not just that, because it is the same. It's, you know, you realize when you're looking at a singer or a musician or an actor or whatever, you do realize that that's an artificial creation. I mean, you know, you're not really in love with the guy. You don't really know Brad Pitt, if that's who your idol is. You don't really know him. So, but not only that, but covetousness, just stuff in general. What do you really want? What do you really want? Earlier, Kevin and I were looking at computers online, looking at the new MacBooks. And going, how fast is it? Oh. Are we coveting? And if so, that's as foolish. That's idolatry. It's as foolish as cutting down a tree and saying, this is my God. Maybe your thing is cars. Maybe you collect stuff. And, you know, maybe you're a baseball card collector and you're like, oh, if I could have the Willie Mays from 19, you know, whatever. Whatever it is. Covetous man is an idolater. A covetous man is an idolater. So all these things that we laugh and poke fun and say, oh, look at those silly people praying to the statue of Mary or rubbing the belly of Buddha, carving up a god. Ha ha, your god can tip over. We're just as foolish when we covet, when we desire what we don't have. So however that applies today, I'm going to leave that really open-ended, just right there. And I think that's something for us to pray about, because if we really think about it, we do really have people or things that we covet. Maybe it's not a thing, maybe it's an event. You know, oh, I'd love to take that cruise. I'm just living for that cruise. It's no different than cutting down a tree and carving it up and bowing down before it. Is this what you're living for? That's your fulfillment. That's your dream. That's your heart. A covetous man is an idolater. So pretty short tonight, but let's just go to the Lord. Father, we stand convicted. We are obviously not entirely free from covetousness. That all of us, if we're honest, we very seldom are we content, and yet that seems to be the opposite of the New Testament definition of idolatry, is contentment. And Paul showed us that mature Christianity is to find contentment wherever we're at, whatever state we're in, whether we have a lot or whether we have a little. To be content, not to be covetous, because it's idolatry. Lord, contentment is hard because it means that we have to be okay with where we're at right now, and most of us can find reasons why we're not okay with where we're at right now. But Father, when we look at it, not from a covetous standpoint, but when we look at it as You are God, and You are directing our lives. And You've established the boundary lines. We're not content with the house that we're living in. Well, You've put us in that house. We need to find contentment, because coveting something else is just running after something that's not You. Some people are discontent in their jobs, others in their marriage or their neighborhood or the car that they drive or the level of income that they have with the amount of free time, or whatever it is, Lord, we find a lot of things to not be content in. And I pray that You would free us from that covetousness, from that discontentedness, because it is idolatry. Lord, You've shown us how clearly, idolatry is foolishness. Help us to see our own discontent and our own covetousness in that same light, that we might be sickened by it, that we might ridicule it, that we might get rid of it and say, I want no part of this. It's just wrong. It's another god. It's an idol. Father, may You really be the one focus, the one desire of our hearts. We commit our hearts to You and pray that You would search them and really thoroughly analyze and reveal to us where we can find contentment. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name.